Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12, let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Then he, referring to Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken of them. Let us pray. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We have fed upon it, and Lord, we have found its message to be sweet like honey. We pray, Lord, that we may digest your word, and that it may give us strength, that it may strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage today is about one of Jesus' parables. Back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus taught several parables to a large crowd by the seashore, Jesus told his disciples that one of the main purposes of his parables was to conceal their meaning from those who were not his disciples. Jesus told his disciples that he was using parables because outsiders wouldn't understand the message, but Jesus would explain the meaning of the parables to his disciples in private. Now, the parable in today's passage is different. The enemies of Jesus hear this parable, and the message is so clear to them that they don't need anyone to explain the parable to them. They understand that the parable is directed against them, and they are so disturbed by the message of this parable that they even tried to have Jesus arrested. However, they quickly realized that arresting Jesus was not then practical because Jesus was then so popular among the crowds. And Jerusalem was at that time crowded with pilgrims who had traveled to the holy city for the yearly Passover feast. The Jewish religious leaders did not want to upset the Roman authorities by setting off some public demonstration, even a riot, at such a time. And so they knew that they had to bide their time and wait for a better opportunity. Now, I believe it is no accident that Jesus on this occasion told a parable with a message that was both so obvious and so offensive to the Jewish authorities. Jesus told this parable on Tuesday of his Passion Week. This is Tuesday, and the following Friday, Jesus would be crucified on a Roman cross just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had exercised a greater degree of caution in his earlier days of public ministry because, as Jesus expressed it, his time had not yet come. But now his time has come, the time for his atoning death, or at least his time is now very imminent, very near. And so Jesus is now calling attention to himself as the prophesied Messiah, and Jesus is also openly confronting the religious authorities. Let's quickly review what has happened. The previous Sunday, this is Tuesday, the previous Sunday is the first day of the week of the Jewish Passover. The Passover lambs will be eaten at supper the following Thursday. Now, on that Sunday, the Sunday of the Jewish Passover, Jesus travels to the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And this act had historic and prophetic significance. Solomon had ridden the same path on a donkey when he had come to the city for his anointing to be king. And the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the coming Messiah would come riding on a donkey as well. And the people saw the symbolism. They recognized the significance of the event. And so as Jesus approached and entered the city, the people hailed him as the Son of David, the coming Messiah. Jesus was the Messianic Son of David, the Prince of Peace, the Solomon of the New Covenant. Now, that was on Sunday. Jesus returned to the city of Jerusalem the next day on Monday. And remember, on his way to the city, Jesus cursed that fig tree that had an abundance of leaves but bore no figs. The fig tree represented Jerusalem and the city's religious leaders. For generations, God had given them many blessings and opportunities, which are symbolized by the fig tree's abundance of leaves. And now the Messiah is coming to the city, and he can find no spiritual fruit. So he curses the fig tree, which symbolizes this fact. And Jesus then goes to the temple, and there was a court outside the temple proper called the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles was as close to the temple proper as a Gentile was allowed to go. And it was supposed to be a place where even the Gentiles could pray to the God of Israel, who, as the one living and true God, the God who made heaven and earth, is also the God of the nations. It was to be a place for Gentiles to pray to the true and living God. Now, Jesus had cleansed this very area on the Passover 3 years earlier, shortly after the beginning of his public ministry. The religious leaders had turned the Court of the Gentiles into the location of a profitable business. And they were there charging people to exchange pagan currencies for the Jewish currency that was acceptable for giving tithes and offerings. And they were there selling animals for sacrifice. At the first cleansing, Jesus had accused the religious authorities of turning his Father's house of prayer into a house of merchandise. And so Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. He made a whip of cords and drove out the oxen and sheep. And Jesus told the sellers of doves to get their commodities off the temple mount. Now that was 3 years before, and things had only gotten worse since. Jesus again returned to the temple on the Monday of this Passover week, and this time he proclaimed that the religious leaders had turned his Father's house into a den of thieves. It goes from a house of merchandise to a den of thieves. Now, it is bad enough to use a place designated for worship as a profitable business location, even when it fairly conducts legitimate business. But it's even worse to run a business scam, a scam that rips people off in a location designated for worship. Jesus calls this a den of thieves, and so he's implying that the transactions in the court of the Gentiles are not fair capitalistic exchanges in which both parties benefit. They are, Jesus is saying, acts of thievery. Now, we won't go into detail, but there is something dishonest about these transactions. Again, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. This time he overturns the chairs of those who sold doves. And this time he prevents anyone from taking merchandise through the court of the Gentiles as a convenient shortcut. This time we read only about Jesus' anger about the selling of doves and nothing about sheep and oxen. There may be a reason for that. Perhaps Jesus was especially angry about the dishonest selling of doves, because doves were the sacrifices of the poor, and defrauding the poor is especially despicable. Now, that was what happened on Monday. Jesus returned to the city on Tuesday, and the disciples noticed that the fig tree which Jesus had cursed the previous day was now already dead. It had been withered from its very roots. And Jesus and his disciples continued to the temple, and there the religious leaders asked Jesus by what authority he was doing these things, things like cleansing the temple. And Jesus responded that he would answer their question if they would answer his question. And Jesus' question was whether the baptism of John the Baptist was from heaven or men. Now the religious leaders refused to answer. They did not think that the baptism of John the Baptist was from heaven, but they were afraid to say so because they were afraid of what the people would think if they said that the baptism of John was merely from men, because they were afraid because the common people regarded John the Baptist as a prophet from God. Now, since the religious authorities would not answer Jesus' question, Jesus would not answer their question, at least not directly. Now, indirectly, in a way that gave the religious leaders no basis for making any accusation against Jesus, I think Jesus had answered their question by his reference to John the Baptist in his question. Remember, John the Baptist had testified that Jesus, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit had descended without measure in the form of a dove when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Jesus, John had testified, he was the prophesied coming one. And that is where Jesus got his authority to do what he was doing. He was the coming one sent by God. Now that brings us to our parable in our text for today. It's still Tuesday of this Passover week, which is also the Passion Week, the week upon which Jesus would die. And I believe that in this parable, Jesus is again, in an indirect manner, telling the religious authorities where he got his authority to do what he was doing. Now, this parable is about a landowner and some farmers. Some translations call them tenants or vine dressers or husbandmen. I have used the term that I'm familiar with from my youth, and that term is sharecroppers. Now, a sharecropper doesn't own any land. Rather, he makes an agreement with someone who does own some land, and the agreement is that the sharecropper will grow a crop on the land, and then he will share the crop at harvest time with the one who owns the land. For example, the sharecropper might get 75% of the harvest, and the landowner would then get the other 25% of the harvest because the land was his. Now, the sharecropper would sign a lease with the landowner that would specify all the details. Now, such a business relationship to work well, both parties need to be fair and cooperative. The owner needs to be willing to make capital investments in the property that are necessary for its maintenance and even its betterment. And the sharecroppers need to farm the land in a way that produces a good harvest and enriches the soil rather than depleting it. I was raised in a farming community, and I've seen this system work very well to the benefit of all parties involved. Now, it's a very different situation, however, when one of the two sides fails to fill their obligations. Now, this parable is about a landowner who went out of his way to do his part and even more than his part. Look at all the work this landowner did before turning his land over to some sharecroppers. He himself planted some grapevines on this land. Now, that's not like planting some tomato, squash, and okra, which you harvest in several weeks and then the plants die. Squash and okra and tomatoes are annuals. You plant them, you harvest them, the plants die. Grapevines are not annuals. They are perennials, which means that the plants continue to live for many years. They are planted once, and then they're harvested year after year after year. So the landowner planted these vines that would be harvested for many years, and then he built the basic infrastructure of an operating vineyard. He built a hedge around the field, a fence that was needed to keep out any animals that might damage the vines, animals such as the little foxes that we read about in the Song of Solomon, the little foxes that damage the vines. And the landowner also dug out a pit for the vineyard. Now, this was either hewn out of rock, or if no rock was available, it was dug out of soil and then lined with stone and made waterproof. Now, this pit, it consisted of two pits, one a shallow and wide pit where people, you put the grapes there and people would tread them out so that the juice flowed from them. And then this was connected to another pit, which was a deeper and narrower pit, and this is where the juice was collected from the grapes. The landowner also built a tower, which could function both as a storage shed and as a watchtower to watch over the vineyard. Now, having made all these capital improvements to the field, the landowner leased it out to some farmers with this sharecropping agreement. The landowner had to be in a far country for a time, and so he could not manage the vineyard himself. He made this sharecropping agreement with some farmers. They had the understanding that both they, the farmers, and he, the landowner, would receive agreed upon portions of the yearly harvest from this grape field. Now let's consider the meaning behind this portion of the parable. God is the generous and good landowner in this parable. Remember, after the Tower of Babel, God had allowed all the nations of the earth to go their own ways and thus to degenerate into peoples who worshiped demons and peoples who were ruled by tyrants and despots. Now the only exception to this neglect God had was that God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation that God would not neglect, a nation that God in which God would be in covenant. That this nation, the children of Abraham, would be in covenant with the living and true God. They would be God's people, and God would be their God and dwell within their midst. The children of Abraham grew into a sizable people in the land of Egypt, and then God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt with many signs and wonders. God took them to Mount Sinai and there gave them his law and constituted them into a nation. And God then brought them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And God gave it to them as their land. Now this land was a good land because the land already had cleared fields and dug wells and built cities. The land already had bearing olive trees, bearing fig trees, bearing grapevines. It wasn't a howling wilderness like the pilgrims encountered when they came to the New World. Now, God gave all these blessings to these people, but God also expected the people to keep their end of the covenant with them. They were to keep God's commandments as summarized in the Ten Commandments. They were to give the tithe of their increase. They were to observe the weekly Sabbath. They were to worship God according to God's directions for worship. This obedience, this keeping the covenant, was the fruit of the vineyard which Israel owed God, who was the landowner. Now let's continue looking at the parable. That we've explained the parable down to this point. Let's continue looking at it. In the parable, what happens next is that the time came for the landowner in the parable to collect his portion of the first yearly harvest. And so he sent a servant to collect this rent. And the sharecroppers beat the servant, and the servant returned empty-handed. Now at this point, the landowner could have brought his case to the legal authorities, the civil magistrate, and he could have used the coercive power of the state to get what was rightfully his. But he didn't do that. He instead exhibited kindness and great patience. He continued to send servants to collect this rent. And the sharecroppers beat some. They killed others, and they gave the rent to none of them. Now, this portion of the parable represents Israel's disobedience over the years, Israel's refusal to keep covenant with God. And over the years, God sent many prophets to his people to exhort them to honor God with the fruit of obedience, to exhort them to keep covenant with God. And God sometimes referred to these prophets as his servants. He said, "They are my servants, the prophets." Now, as a rule, the people did not pay any heed to these prophets. And many of these prophets they beat and treated shamefully, or even killed. Now we get to the climax of the parable. The landowner has, in addition to these many servants, his only son. And the landowner says to himself that surely these sharecroppers will respect his beloved only son. Yet when the sharecroppers see the son coming, they reason within themselves that if this son were dead, then there would be no heir to inherit the vineyard. And thus the vineyard would be theirs. And so the sharecroppers killed the landowner's son and cast his dead body out of the vineyard. Now this portion of the parable represents God's sending his only begotten son into the world. This is a reference to the coming of Jesus, who was the Son of God. And Jesus was the Son of God in more than one sense. On the simplest level, Jesus was the Son of God in that he had a supernatural conception without a human father. The angel Gabriel had said to the Virgin Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus is also the Son of God in that he is the prophesied Messiah. When God made his covenant with King David, God promised David that he would establish the throne of David's son forever, and that God would be the father of David's son, and that David's son would be the Son of God. Now, those promises refer in some ways to King Solomon, but they refer in a more ultimate and eternal sense to Jesus. Jesus, as the Messiah, is the Son of God. Now, finally and more profoundly, Jesus is the Son of God in that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. And that's what we normally think of, rightfully so, when we think about Jesus as the Son of God. He's the Son of God in all these senses, but He's most profoundly the Son of God, and most importantly and significantly the Son of God in this sense. God the Son took to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary a true and complete human nature, and then God the Son began living a human life through that human nature. God the Son began living this human life through this human nature without ceasing to live his divine life through the one divine nature as a member of the triune Godhead. And Jesus will continue living both his divine life and his human life for all eternity. Jesus is, in this most profound sense, the very Son of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. As we read in Hebrews chapter 3, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are if we persevere in the faith. Jesus, as the Son of God in all these senses, comes to the nation Israel. Now, in our passage, Jesus goes on to prophesy his own death. In the parable, the sharecroppers kill the landowner's son and cast him out of the landowner's vineyard. Now, what will happen literally in just a few days after this, after Jesus told this parable, is that the Jewish religious authorities will turn Jesus over to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and he will crucify at their request Jesus on a Roman cross that is located a little ways outside the city walls of Jerusalem, outside the vineyard. Now Jesus asked, what will the landowner in this parable do to these wicked sharecroppers who killed his only son? And the answer is obvious. The answer is that the landowner is going to kill the sharecroppers, destroy the sharecroppers, and take this vineyard away from them and give it to others to keep. Now, these sharecroppers in the parable were irrational to think that killing the son and heir would make that vineyard theirs. There was still the landowner himself to deal with. Sin is always irrational. Sin is always insane. But sometimes the insanity is more obvious, and this is one of those cases. Now, in the next chapter, Mark chapter 13, Jesus will give details about the coming destruction that's mentioned in this parable of the wicked sharecroppers. Through two Jewish wars with the Roman Empire, God is going to destroy the nation of Israel. And in the first of these two wars, God is going to use the Romans to tear down the glorious temple that was built by Herod in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus made this prophecy in AD 30. The temple will be destroyed 40 years later in AD 70. Now, Jesus also said that the kingdom of God will be given to others, or the vineyard will be given to others. Now, Matthew's account says that the kingdom will be given to another nation which will bear the fruit of it. Now, what is this other nation? The nation was taken away from the nation Israel. It's given to another nation. Who is he talking about? Well, Peter tells us about that other nation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter said, writing to the churches, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people." That other nation that will bear the fruit of the kingdom is the Christian church, which is the Israel of the new covenant. And so the keys of the kingdom now belong to the church, which Jesus is building. Jesus then follows the parable of the wicked sharecroppers with a quotation from the Old Testament book of Psalms. Now, this was a psalm commonly sung during the time of the Passover. And this is, Jesus is saying this during the time of the Passover. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We go here from a rejected son to a rejected stone. We go here from sharecroppers to builders. But the message is the same. The stone which the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone of the building, and this is God's doing. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the resurrected Christ being the chief cornerstone of that building. And so do not make the mistake of these builders in the psalm which rejected this stone. And do not make the mistake of the sharecroppers in the parable. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Keep covenant with God and honor the Son, and God's blessing will be upon you. I will close by quoting for you the conclusion of the second psalm, Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given the kingdom to us, the people of the New Testament church. And Father, we pray that we may take this privilege seriously, and that we might bear the fruit of the covenant, that we might fulfill our obligations to you, which are faith in Jesus Christ, and those fruits that necessarily come from that faith, which are repentance and new obedience. O Lord, may we be a good tree that, having many leaves, bear figs. And may we be like good sharecroppers who keep covenant with the landowner. And we pray, O Lord, that as we live out our faith, that you give us through the working of your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that we will then receive your blessings upon us, the blessings of the covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.